Welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. We are still in Germany. If you listened to the show a couple weeks back, probably from this, we had...
Well, now it has to be.
Well, not always. I've done this in the past. Okay. The listeners are used to the time discrepancy between recording and listening.
That's
at this
good, because I'm still not. But go ahead.
But we had Dr. Kolb and Dr. Simonetto on to talk about Two Kingdoms, which was a great addition to clarify some of the things from our earlier Two Kingdoms episode that we had a lot of questions about before, and to have some more expertise in the room on the
subject.
That
was good. We've been able to do that with two episodes, because we did the episode on the bondage of the will that I thought we covered fairly well, and that we got some feedback that there needed to be more coverage. So we had Dr. Nestegen on, and he knocked it out of the park with his on his show. And two, this Two Kingdoms, Two Realms, and Vocation was another one where people wanted more clarification, and to have Dr. Simonetto on, my friend Uva, and Dr. Kolb, that was wonderful too. So I'm glad we're able to do this.
No, it's fantastic. And today we have, I think, a really important topic. We talked at the beginning of our apologetics series about how we didn't do a proper introduction to the Loci Comunes when we started doing the topics. And part of that was because in order to get the show going, we wanted to jump into the real meat of the thing so that listeners, you know, could have topics to hold on to instead of 5 weeks of introduction and get bored with the show. But now that we can come back to that, now that we have a listener base who wants to understand more about the background of why we did the topics the way we did in the beginning of the show, today we're going to have you and Dr. Kolb discuss the Loci Comunes and kind of the background of that, why Melanchthon did things the way he did, or at least as much as you guys know.
Yeah, and like you said, we kind of learned our lesson when we went into apologetics. I mean,
yeah, we've done like a five-part series of
on what is apologetics, do's and don'ts, and that type of thing before we actually jumped into it. Our original series was, of course, the doctrines within sort of the Loci or the Loci Comunes, and many of our listeners stumbled on just even the terminology. And when we talk about Loci Comunes, we're just using a fancy Latin phrase to say we're discussing common topics of theology. In other words, as you read through the Holy Scriptures, you may notice that certain words are used over and over again, and they're sort of theological in nature. You'll run into maybe sin, grace, faith, justification, all these different words. Those are just topics of theology. And the Loci Comunes is sort of a classical system or classical way of organizing topics into a method that can be easily studied. And so I, again, get to have one of my great heroes on the show. I love doing this show because I get to ask people that I've wanted to meet for years and years and years, hey, you want to come be on a podcast? And nine times out of ten, they say yes. And so I get the opportunity to talk to people that I've wanted to have discussions with for 20 years. And again, Dr. Kolb is here. Dr. Kolb has, he probably doesn't even know it, but he's influenced the direction of my sort of academic study when it comes to Melanchthon quite a bit. You haven't, I'd say, written a lot on Melanchthon, but what you have written, I think, is pretty crucial to the field. In America, especially, there aren't that many people doing Melanchthon research. I mean, there's one very well-known scholar, Timothy Wangert, who's written quite a bit. There are others sort of in the fringes. There's some, you know, there's a scholar out of the UK that's done some work. Asaf Ben-Tav out of, I think he's in Israel, has done some interesting work.
Actually, he's in Wolfenbüttel.
Oh, is he?
And in Gotha at the Forschungsbibliothek. Look at that.
Yeah. You know him, of course.
Yeah.
But anyway, so I'd love to have you here. Today, I thought we'd just discuss the idea of the Loci Comunes. We may not do a full show. We may just have a little bit of a topic, get your input. So, Dr. Kolb, when you're asked this question, I hope you are, when you cover this with your students, when you're talking about the Loci, you know, how do you describe it? What is it?
That That's an excellent question, because it's not exactly the way we do things, even though we've been so influenced by it that we sort of subconsciously use, I think, still Melanchthon's topical approach.
I do too, yeah.
That's my impression, at least. Just start sort of in the middle, 1529 rather than 1521. Melanchthon wrote a plan for the study of theology. It wasn't exactly for students, because he doesn't talk about going to lectures, but he talks about a reading program, maybe for pastors who had not had the benefit of a Wittenberg education. But he says, well, I get up every morning and read a couple chapters, and then read a couple chapters in the evening, and that way you can work your way through the Bible. But then he also says you begin with Romans. I've forgotten exactly the order, but you get to Matthew or Luke as an introduction to make John's gospel easier, and then you go to Genesis and Psalms and so on and so forth. And what you're supposed to do as you're reading the Bible is keep a notebook and note down passages that will help you teach and preach on these particular topics. Because he understood that pastors are going to address, they may start with a text, but there's going to be a topic that they want to particularly focus on. The Wittenberg instruction in biblical studies was such that you could actually do expository sermons too. But in general, the distinction of law and gospel meant that you were going to go after certain topics. And if you had your notebook there with all the passages that you had read that applied to specific topics, you could organize your thoughts better and be more faithful to the whole of Scripture. Melanchthon's often accused in relationship to the commonplaces, the loci communes, he's often accused of systematizing theology rather than giving people access to Scripture. And that's precisely the opposite of his intent. He was replacing Peter Lombard, I think, in 1535 and the years thereafter, to give a kind of overview of all of Christian teaching or all of biblical teaching. But his intent was so that the Word of God could be preached and taught. And so in 1529, he makes that clear. Keeping a topical list of Bible passages and then finally other readings in the Fathers and so forth, in the classics, those topical lists would make preaching and teaching easier. In 1521, I think it's pretty clear that what he wanted to do was provide a kind of systematic or systematized plan for reading through Romans, but he found that system already in Paul. It wasn't as though he was imposing it or importing it into the biblical text. It was Paul's outline, basically. And then in 1535, I think he's moving on to say we need some kind of what we would call systematic overview of the Scriptures today. And
So for the listeners, what you're alluding to is the reality that, at least within Lutheranism or within the Lutheran heritage, the introduction of this method of studying theology was first brought to us by Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's sort of counterpart, a colleague at the University of Wittenberg, professor of Greek, also taught theology and a bunch of other subjects. He's a polyglot, obviously. And he, in the early 1520s, is lecturing on Romans for his students.
Yep.
And in order to provide his students with a sort of a clear way of approaching Romans, he uses this method that he had learned in his study of the classics, because he was trained in the classics in his own education, and what we would call the classics in his own education, reading Cicero and Aristotle, and he brings this method over to the study of theology and says, hey, we could use this way of understanding and remembering, even, because it was often used, the Loci method was often used for memorization purposes, studying and remembering our the Holy Scriptures, we can use it here in theology, and he does that. And eventually, that becomes known as the Logi Communis, with other connected titles to it, like common places, common topics of theology.
Institutes is another translation of, topics,
which then you get in John Calvin.
Yeah, a German professor who specializes particularly in the Reformed tradition in the 16th and 17th centuries, has written that it was the Reformed who picked up Melanchthon's method. Well, that's not true. Erasmus Sartorius, one of Luther's and Melanchthon's students, wrote his own Loci Communes in 1540-something. And so it's a strong part of the Lutheran tradition and feeds into Lutheran orthodoxy. But the Reformed also adopted it very quickly. And Calvin's Institutes actually began modeled after Luther's Catechism, but then depended on Melanchthon's model. And so it goes into the whole Reformed tradition, too.
So this method is far-reaching.
Yes.
And like you said earlier, we probably even in our everyday lives use more of it than we know of. I every time I talk about the Loci method, when I say to laymen or just people who are interested in it generally, that they may want to read an interesting book. That's Joshua 4, Moonwalking with Einstein. And why do I say that instead of going to sort of Melanchthon's method on the Loci or something? Well, one, because a lot of that's not translated in Melanchthon. And two, what Joshua 4 does in Moonwalking with Einstein is he recounts a time in his life when he was challenged. He's a reporter, and he was reporting on the World Memory Championships. And while he was there reporting on the World Memory Championships, he was challenged to participate in sort of a memory competition and then goaded into participating in the National Memory Championships in the United States. And he agreed, but he agreed under the caveat that several of these people that he was reporting on at the World Memory Championships would teach him their secrets. Mm-hmm. And as he learned their secrets, what he was learning was the Loci method.
Interesting.
And he recounts that in this book, that he goes back to Cicero and Aristotle. It's kind of interesting, but it's a very good sort of lay level introduction to this system of organization and memorization as brought to us by classical authors.
And I think it's important to remember that Melanchthon taught the boys this. First of all, at what we would call the undergraduate level. So it was a method not only for theology.
Sure.
But when you were reading Galen and Hippocrates in the medical faculty, you were taking notes. And in law, you were reading Justinian and who else?
That's
I
right.
don't know. So that it's a method for all of learning.
Right. And he, you know, as I always try to visualize, and I've read quite a bit of what he's written on sort of how to do this. And I always, as I do this, I sort of visualize not only taking notes, but maybe taking, if you have a piece of paper or your notebook, that you're placing different ideas in different corners of the paper. Because really, and Joshua Forrest's book, he does a very good job of talking about this. You're creating sort of a memory house. And in that house, there are many different rooms. And there's maybe a central room in the house, like everybody meets in the kitchen or the living room. So the central ideas get put in that central room of the house. And the ancillary ideas, maybe there's a bedroom or a guest bathroom or something like that, they get put in there. And what I love about the way Melanchthon describes this is he's very clear that as part of this method, you need to do a lot of reading, number one. Right. Jim Nestigan reminded us when he was on the show that Americans approach studying or reading a book like a conquering army. Like we like to read it, be done with it, put it back on the shelf and have it sort of as a trophy that we've conquered that book.
Yeah.
And he encouraged us not to be like that and to go back and read and read. And I'd say when you study Melanchthon on studying that it's very clear that the Loci method requires a great familiarity with the text that you're trying to draw these categories out of, which means that you have to read the text once, Then you read it again. And as you read it again, you're trying to identify certain principles and ideas in here. And then you read it again and you actually start pulling those out and sort of like stacking them in a pile. Right? How many times did you run into grace? How many times did you run into justification? And then from that, you're trying to discern which pile is the highest. What's the central theme there? And how do they relate? And you can almost create like these interconnected webs, right? Yeah. Or like a wheel on a bicycle with a hub and spokes leading out. And what's the hub? And I love that. And one of the reasons I love it is because it prevents us from sort of approaching these things, and even the Bible, like a conquering army.
Yeah. Yeah. In terms of the wheel and the different imagery we use, I think it's interesting that this concept of the analogy or the rule of faith, that there's a kind of creedal summary that is this outline that you've just outlined for us. That one of the Wittenberg terms for that became, in the early 1530s already, corpus doctrinae, the body of doctrine. And I really like the body imagery for the whole of Christian teaching. Until about the 1560s or 70s, doctrine was always a singular word. There is biblical teaching, period. And then and within that are topics, if you're talking about the Loci, for instance, or articles of faith in the confessions. And both of those are medieval ancient terms that had been used, but the body of doctrine as a way of talking about this rule of faith is really very helpful, I think. That usually we ask two questions: how pure must your doctrine be, and how pure should your doctrine be? How pure should your doctrine be is a question of really law. How correct am I reproducing the scriptures? And there, we all want to be healthy, and we all want other neighbors, friends to be healthy. And so we're always striving to convey the biblical message purely. How pure must it be is another question. You're still my friend, and you're still alive, even if you're very sick. And Luther saw the medieval church as very sick, but still the gospel was there. The heart of justification, the head of Christology were still functioning, even if not perfectly. And so the Loci help us get at what is the whole body of doctrine in the way you just described, and then what are the individual members, and which one is the head and heart, and so forth.
Beautiful, yeah. That's great. Absolutely.
Irene Dingell at Mainz has done some work on this concept of the corpus doctrinae. She points out that in the 1530s, they talked about it as generally, well, you know what the rule of faith is. By around, I've forgotten, but I think 1550, it becomes the rule of faith is the Augsburg Confession, Luther's catechisms. And then shortly before he died in 1560, Melanchthon published a whole series of his own works.
Right.
Under the title Corpus Doctrinae. And so there's a kind of three-stage development, and the formula of Concord becomes then a Corpus Doctrinae, but they didn't want to suggest they were replacing Melanchthon, so they called it a formula Concordiae rather than a Corpus Doctrinae. But it functions in that same way. It's kind of a, as it says at the beginning, a guide and rule and introduction to the faith.
Yeah. Well, that's good. Melanchthon's Loci, I mean, if we get to it specifically, you also talked a little bit about different time periods, and I've discussed this a little bit on the show. I sometimes wonder, I like discussing it, and I hope the listeners at some point get an opportunity to acquire the different translations of editions of the Loci that are available in English now, and there's quite a few of the early edition of the 1521. Mm-hmm. And there's one of the later edition, the 1559. But Melanchthon himself, I mean, I always say he was a bit of a tinkerer himself. He liked to write something and then try to improve it, then try to improve it and try to improve it. That sometimes gets him into some trouble, of course, like with the Augsburg Confession. But
I got my own theories about that too, but go ahead.
That'd be a good show too. I do too. I'm a nerd out on the listeners here. But so in 1521, the first edition is published. And I always try to put this in sort of a good time reference for our listeners that this is fairly early, mm-hmm. right? This is 1517 is the date that we're now, next year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of 1517. And we even call it the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, mm-hmm. when really this is when Luther first pins the 95 theses and nails them to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. So this is early. I mean, this is only 4 years after that. This is the same year as the Diet at Worms, right? This is 9 years before the Augsburg Confession is written. And so in this early time, he uses a particular arrangement. I thought I got it from you. You told me before the show that you believe it's in the analytic synthetic distinction, that it maybe was even from Flacius. Uh-huh. But at any rate, I don't even know if the names are important, but in the early periods, he's using an analytic arrangement where he's starting particularly with we've discussed that he's going through the text, and in this case, he's going through Romans, uh-huh. And he's pulling out topics and categories. But as he arranges this early edition of the Loci, he actually starts with salvation, uh-huh. Which that's not the common topic on which to start a systematic theology, uh-huh. right? I mean, that's not just how it's normally done, even in our day, usually start with doctrine of God.
Yep.
Is that significant?
I think so, but I think it also points to the two different purposes, that was a kind of handbook to Romans, handbook to reading the Bible, handbook then actually for preaching. And so you begin with Romans 1 and 2 with the law, and you move on to the gospel and then to the Christian life. And that's the organization of Luther's catechism. Law, I mean, he changed the medieval order of things and had instead of Lord's Prayer, Creed, or Creed, Lord's Prayer, right. and then Ten Especially Commandments. He goes law, gospel, Christian life. So I think it is significant. And again, you and I think, agree on this, that probably 1535 is different because Peter Lombard had to be replaced. He couldn't be just ignored and set aside.
And Lombard's sentences are sort of the systematic theology that's being used before the Reformation.
Yeah, since the 12th century.
Right, and a seminal work. People are very familiar with it. Later on in his career, as Melanchthon's developing as a theologian, I think, something has to replace Lombard's sentences.
Yeah. Yeah, and so at any rate, you're absolutely right. Melanchthon tinkers, so did Luther. I think Luther's core is there by 1520, 21, 22. I'm a late dater in terms of the so-called evangelical maturation, or I don't think there was a single breakthrough. I think like most of
multiple
us.
Multiple breakthroughs.
Yeah, and then really a process of maturation. But so Luther doesn't change central ideas after 1520, 21, well, maybe 23 with the development of the two kingdoms that comes there. But Luther's continually experimenting on how best to say it. The situation changes and how he addresses specific problems in the congregation makes him do different things. I presume that Dr. Nestingen talked about the importance of absolute necessity in the bondage of the will. Maybe not.
He was very good at being a practical advisor when it comes to the bondage of the will. And so he didn't get into too much theory, which was nice, because a lot of our listeners are actually kind of scared of approaching that text at all.
Well, and rightly so, I think, because it's, first of all, it's in the disputation mode.
Right. He did tell us that.
Yeah, but he uses this concept of absolute necessity. I've not read everything that Luther wrote after 1525, but I've read a little bit here and there. And
Sorry, I just, it's funny because that probably means a lot to most of us, but go ahead.
But, and I have never, so never is an exclusive word that you're never supposed to use.
All right.
I have never found a reference to absolute necessity after December of 1525 when he wrote or when he published the Lotzi. In other words, he says, that was an experiment that didn't work. And he goes on really to talk more about God's coming in oral, written, and sacramental forms of the promise instead of looking to predestination. I find a lot of comfort in the doctrine of predestination, but Luther realized that there were some problems, and so he usually went to the means of grace. You've gotten the promise. Right. So Luther's an experimenter. Melanchthon's an experimenter. Like on the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure his experiments always turned out so well, though I think probably Lutherans and Reformed have tended to see him as closer to Calvin on that than he really was.
Yeah, I agree with that.
He was closer to Calvin than maybe Luther was, but
not as close to Calvin
his son-in-law.
Most people think.
Yeah, his son-in-law, Caspar Voitzer, for instance.
Right, right.
The crypto-Calvinists, so-called. They were really crypto-Philippists. They thought they were taking Philip's thought in another direction than his equally faithful students, Martin Chemnitz and David Catreus. They thought they were being faithful to Melanchthon and giving a Lutheran reading to Melanchthon. So at any rate, this idea of experimentation is simply the way the Wittenberger practiced theology. The world is changing, and the world is what we address from
changing
Scripture.
Changing quickly.
Yes. And even in from their perception, it was changing quickly.
Sure.
And so the application of the Word of God finds different expressions, even though the core teaching remains the same.
Right. For the listeners, too, I've recommended it a couple times that they pick up Andrew Pedigree's Brand Luther.
It's a wonderful book.
And I think it really, one of the things that Pedigree does there, and I don't even think he uses a specific analogy, but as I read Brand Luther, I had the picture of the internet in my head. Because the printing press and the printing industry and the development of the printing industry, especially in Wittenberg, things changed quickly.
Yes.
And ideas were disseminated quickly and read widely. And I think, you know, times people experiment now too.
Yeah.
And for the same reason, really, is that things are changing quickly and new ideas are popping up quickly and responses pop up quickly too. And it's sometimes, I think, unfair to hold somebody down to something they published on the internet, you know, in a 1,000-word blog 3 years ago, as though that's their position until they die.
Yeah.
And I think you get the same thing with Luther and Melanchthon.
Yeah.
As they're, you know, struggling to keep up doing theology during the Reformation.
Yeah. And actually, I think that's the nature of the way the Holy Spirit continues to work with Scripture. He works with us as real people who are experiencing life in historical times as God created it. So he is maturing us. He is bringing us deeper and deeper into the biblical message and helping us find new ways of expression. Some of those will be wrong.
Right.
And that's why theologians need to live in a community of brothers and sisters so that they are exchanging ideas and hearing criticism, and recognizing failed experiments as well as successful ones.
Right. Agreed. Okay, Caleb, where are we?
We're at, if you wanted to take a break, we could take a break. You guys seem to have a lot to say, but this is also a wrap-up spot as well if you wanted to do a short episode. So
let's do a short episode. I've enjoyed it. I'd probably enjoy it to nerd out even more off the air. But I did want to give Dr. Kolb the opportunity to tell us about his forthcoming book. He just handed me the flyer. Could you talk a little bit about what's coming out?
Mm-hmm. Martin Luther and the Enduring Word of God is a kind of synthesis of 25, 30 years of playing around with biblical exegesis and preaching in the Wittenberg vicinity, the Wittenberg School, the Wittenberg Circle. It's important, I think, to remember that Luther and Melanchthon were at the center of a team, and the team included their three colleagues on the theological faculty, but it was a much wider team, and they were all working toward a common goal, bringing the church back to the scriptures. But the biblical message, the scriptures, where Luther thought the Holy Spirit had dwelt from the time he had helped the prophets and apostles construct the Bible, and where he still is working, that's really at the center of the enterprise. That's why the curriculum in Wittenberg changed. And so what I wanted to do was go beyond a lot of the history of exegesis that focuses on one topic or on one individual interpreter. And probably what I have produced is therefore a little superficial, because it's got to come within 500 pages roughly. But it's about the Wittenberg School of exegesis. It's about Luther. About half the book is about Luther and then his colleagues in Wittenberg. And then slightly smaller half is about, 20 students, 25 students, who either left printed sermons behind or printed commentaries.
Wow.
And so it's an attempt to say that probably ending about the time of the Formula of Concord, about when the students who studied with the students of Luther were dying out. It's at about that time that I think Lutheran exegesis and probably preaching make some significant changes as we move into the era of Orthodoxy. But so that this book is a kind of overview. I wouldn't say it's an in-depth study, I would say it's more of a provocation for further research, because I think there's still a lot of Luther to be mined out of his preaching and exegesis. We've concentrated on particularly the polemical writings so much, catechetical writings to a certain extent. But then it's also a challenge to look at the second and third generation. They were epigones. They weren't Luther. We wouldn't think Luther was Luther if he had had 45 students who were just as bright as he,
right.
Or as just as groundbreaking, let's say. Some of them were just as bright, I think. But nonetheless, it's interesting to see how they continued then to carry on faithfully, sometimes not so faithfully, the message into the next two generations, really. So it's a book that that I hope will stir up a fuss, and if people find things they disagree with, all the better. That's the nature of scholarship. The conversation has to continue.
Oh, I love it. All right, so the book is Martin Luther and the Enduring Word of God, the Wittenberg School and the Scripture-Centered Proclamation by Robert Kolb. It's through Baker Academic. It's not available, coming in November, so by the time this comes up, it'll be at least very close, right?
Yeah, I'll find more information about it online and put it in the show notes. That way people can go directly to where they'll be able to hopefully purchase
Great.
It.
Great. Super. And I'd highly recommend anything written by Dr. Kolb, so hopefully we'll sell a few books.
Actually, I'd heard it all before. I've written most of it before.
All right. Thank you for joining us.
All right. Thank you for listening. We'll catch you next time.